Well, good evening.
Good evening.
We see everyone here tonight. I want to welcome back those we didn't get a chance to see this morning. We're glad that you're with us. It's really good to see Judy up and about. I share Leon's sentiments in seeing her. Tonight's lesson is by request, and it's entitled The Silence of God. And I had it all planned to tell you tonight that this was the end of my request list, but I received another request this morning. So this would have been the end of my request list. So I was going to say to remember, if you have requests, make sure to let me know and I'll get it in worked into my rotation. It might take me a few months to get to it, but I do try to get to them as fast as I can. And this lesson came about after we talked about why we don't use instrumental music a couple months ago. And I mentioned the silence of God and how we must respect it. And someone asked me to present a fuller thought on that. And so that's what we're going to be looking at as our theme this evening is the silence of God. I have as a base text on the slide saying 1 Peter 4, verse 11. We're going to start there, but as we're going to see, that's not really the base text, but that really kind of is a good text to remember when we talk about the silence of God. And so if you want to, go ahead and begin turning to 1 Peter 4:11. We'll get to that in just a second. But when we talk about the silence of God, what are we talking about? This is one of those subjects that is really one of those defining subjects that separates us from even others that claim to believe in God and to follow Jesus. There are some times that we might have in common our name across the door as other people do, but what separates us is our respect for the authority of the Scriptures, how we approach that, and our respect for the silence of God and how we approach that. So what do we do when God says nothing? So one of the things we're going to be talking tonight and answering, both from the Old Testament and in the New Testament, is we look at examples of each. But what do you do when God says nothing? You know, in the Old Testament, we can turn to Amos chapter 8, 11 and 12. And Amos foretold a period of silence that was going to take place. He says, people, there's going to be a famine in the land. But he says, not a famine for bread or for drink, but a famine for God's word. People are going to stagger from sea to sea, he says in verse 12. Wanting to hear God's word, but they won't find it. And so at the close of the Old Testament, and many people believe that Malachi and Nehemiah are kind of the two last books, and it's hard to place one above the other. They both seem to close. Nehemiah's last date that we can get from Nehemiah in the secular world is about 425 B.C. And Malachi seems to be written contemporarily with Nehemiah. So when those two books were closed, there was a period of silence of hundreds of years from 425 B.C. till the gospel writers began writing sometime in the first century. And so what did they do for those hundreds of years? They had to consult the written word, right? That's why God put it down. That's why it was penned. They had to rely on what had already been said. No new revelations. There's a phrase, an old saying that came out of the Restoration movement of the 1800s. Speak where the Bible speaks, remain silent where the Bible is silent. This was probably a saying that probably originated before that, but this is where it really became famous or infamous for. And there are some people out there that teach this is outdated. We don't need to abide by this anymore. And that this was good for that time, but it's no longer good now. If it was good for that time period, and it was good for the time period between the Testaments, as far as having the Word of God, it's still a good principle to live by. Now, there are some that say, well, we can't really teach this. This came about from men. It's not in the Scriptures. And that's true, and that's why I told you where it came from. But the principle is sound. The principle is there in the Scriptures, as we're going to look at. The proper attitude towards the silence of God has been debated throughout the ages. And man has adopted two different outlooks on the silence of God. There might be others, but I'm aware of these two. That the silence of God is either looked at as permissive or prohibitive. Now, I would begin to tell you, it's the context that's going to drive it, whether it's prohibitive or permissive. And we'll talk about that in just a second, some examples we'll look at. But in 1 Peter 4:11, it says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now it says, this is the reason I chose this as our text, whoever speaks is to do so as one speaking as the utterances, or other translations say, the oracles of God. If God didn't say it, and yet we're going to speak it, then we're no longer speaking as the utterances of God. If God said something but is silent on another matter, we have to speak as God has spoken, right? We don't have a right to try to assume or presume what God was saying when he didn't say anything. And so the permissive view goes like this. If God doesn't say I can't, then I can. That's permissive. If God doesn't say I can't, then I can. That's the argument for the instrumental music in the worship service. That was that argument that raged throughout the late 1800s that split many churches, many congregations. The Christian church split from the Church of Christ over the issue of instrumental music. George has confirmed that with me. He and I have talked, and that history is a history he was familiar with coming out of that organization. They split off of because of instrumental music. But as you can imagine, as with any other thing, once you go too far over the line of truth, then there comes a point where you realize it doesn't matter whatever you do. And so that's not the only thing that separates the Church of Christ and the Christian church. But that's where it began, was their lack of respect for the authority of the silence of God. They said, if he doesn't say I can't, then I can. But see, God did tell us, as we looked at a couple of months ago, he says to sing in Ephesians and Colossians, and many other places that we have example of. He said, sing. So should he have to say, don't use, and give a long list of all the instruments they had available then and all the list of instruments that they might have after that? No, because he said, sing. He didn't have to say, don't do this, don't do that. So the prohibitive view is if God doesn't say that I can, then I can't. But see, both of these need to be applied to the context at hand. And you'll see why in just a second. In all of this, when it comes to understanding the silence of God, we need to make sure we're accurately handling the word of truth. That is our task in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. It was Timothy's task. He was to train and teach other faithful members. And so that is the responsibility we have to carry on as well. To be diligent, or to study, to be a workman that does not need to be ashamed, one that is accurately able to handle the Word of God, the Word of truth. And therefore, we must know whether God's silence is permissive or prohibitive on a certain subject or matter. So let's talk about understanding the silence of God. We must respect what God has said in His Word. Respect for God's Word has always been required of man. It has always been required no matter what time period. So we're going to look at an example from the Old Testament. The Jews under the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 4, 1-2. Moses talking to them through the Spirit of God. So God talking to His people through Moses. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Notice verse 2. The way that they're going to possess the land, the way it's going to be well with them, that they're going to live and prosper. He says, verse 2, you shall not add to the word which I'm commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. So under the Old Testament, they were not to add or take away from God's word. We often point to other passages in the New Testament, but it's not a new concept. The Jews were not able to add or take away from it, but to do what God commanded them to do. And so, the respect of the silence of God falls to Christians under the gospel age. In Galatians 1, 6-9, Paul taught the Galatians that if anyone, apostle or a man or an angel from heaven, were to teach a different gospel, he's to be accursed. Revelation 22, 18-19. The apostle John was writing through the Spirit and said, you're not to add or take away from anything from the book in which he was writing. God has showed that mankind does not have the right to tamper with his word. And I chose 2 John 9, verses 9 through 11, 2 John 9 to 11, to talk about how the silence of God is important. It says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Well, how can I go too far? If God didn't say that I can't, and I do it, well, then how can I go too far? He says, if you go too far, and you're no longer in the teaching of Christ. Remember, we talked this morning about abiding in our adult Bible class. We talked about that word abiding. It can also mean continue or dwelling in, right? If they're no longer dwelling, continuing, or abiding in the teaching of Christ, that means they have gone outside of its bounds. They don't have God. But the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Now the context here isn't just anyone in sin. It's talking about those false teachers. It's talking about people who have gone outside of the bounds of Christ. They're no longer teaching sound doctrine. They're teaching their own thing or the thing of someone else. Whatever it is, if it's outside the teaching of Christ, they don't have God. And if there comes a point in our study with them where they're not going to change their hearts, they're not going to change. He says, there comes a point where we will participate in their evil deeds if we socialize with them and be associated with them. It's serious, the way we approach the authority and the silence of God. Respect for God's word demands a certain attitude toward God's silence. 1 Peter 4:11, as we just read, if we're to speak, it's to speak as one who is speaking the utterances of God. That means we speak where God has spoken. That's where we're silent when God is silent. And here's the examples I wanted to give. In the scriptures, it doesn't always spell out the details concerning a matter. Sometimes God tells us what to do, but he doesn't tell us how or when or where to do it. And therefore, his silence is permissive as long as it leads us to doing what we need to do. Here's an example. In Genesis 22 and verse 2 and 6, we're not going to turn there this evening, but I put it down there for your reference. To refresh your minds, as you might not recognize that passage of Genesis 22, God has told Abraham, he says it a number of times, take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, Isaac, and sacrifice him. He didn't leave it to Abraham's mind to say, oh, let me go track down Ishmael. Sacrifice my son. Let me go grab Ishmael. No, he says, Isaac, your only son, the son whom you love, you take him up into Mount Moriah and you sacrifice him. Now in verse 6, so that's the what. Go sacrifice your son. But if something is not specifically mentioned, it must fall within the scope of what's generically authorized to be done. Right? God didn't mention wood. He didn't mention fire. He didn't mention a knife. But yet Abraham knew that they needed all of that. So did Isaac. In verse 6, Isaac says, look, we have the fire. We have the wood. Here's a knife. But where's the sacrifice? You know, Isaac got it. God didn't have to tell Abraham, gather up all the things that he needed and list it specifically in detail. Abraham and Isaac both knew what was necessary in offering a sacrifice, right? And so his silence was permissive that they bring what was necessary to obey his command. Now, we use this type of language today. We might say, go check the mail. Whether it's a spouse asking another spouse or giving some responsibility to the children, saying, go check the mail. Well, what if they say, well, does that mean I can ride my bike? Yeah. Does that mean I can walk or I could run? Yeah. I said, go. It's up to you how you get there, right? Now, both in Alaska and in our first 5 months here, we had a P.O. box. So when one of us said, go check the mail, we were driving. And that was just entailed in the command, go, right? We understood what that meant. So we use this type of language today and we understand where it's permissive and we understand where it's prohibited. Another one is in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Jesus told his disciples, go and teach, right? He didn't say all the methods of how they were to go. But think about what was available to them in the first century. They could ride a mule. They could always walk. That's still around today. Horses, chariots, ships, etc., etc. We see a lot of these things mentioned in the scriptures of how they went. God wasn't concerned with those details. He said, go into all the world. How they got there was up to them. So his silence on that matter was permissive because it allowed them to fulfill the command. When he said, teach, did that mean they could just teach whatever they wanted to teach? No. They knew what they were to teach. They were to teach the gospel that was going to convert souls. That was how they were going to make disciples. Today we teach the Word of God, that is the Word of truth. Today we can still walk, but we have other options. We can drive cars, buses, planes. We can ride on ships still. God wasn't concerned with those details when He said go. He said go, whatever that meant for them to get there. Another example is church buildings in 1 Corinthians 11, 18 and 20. Again, we don't have time to look there, but if you'd like to look in these two places. In verse 18, it says, when you come together as a church. In verse 20, it says, when you meet together. So the church building is not specifically commanded. He doesn't say you must build a church building or meet in a church building, but He says, when you assemble as the church, when you meet together, and you partake of the Lord's Supper. So the saints were all together in one place, it says later on. Another passage in 1 Corinthians 11. It mentions it three different times. I just have two, verses 18 and 20. It's not specifically mentioned, but buildings are generically authorized as an expedient way to come together as the church in chapter 11, verse 18. And in one place, as it says in verse 20. And so the silence of God, when it comes to adding in, filling in the blanks, if it doesn't say I can't, then I can. The silence of God is prohibitive, not permissive. However, context drives each one, as we're going to see. But let's look, so we have a better understanding. Let's look at how God's people have reacted toward the silence of God. We're going to look at a couple examples in the Old Testament, and then over in the New Testament. First off is Leviticus 24, 10 to 12. So let's read it together. Leviticus 24, 10 to 12. And what we're going to see here, as you're turning there or looking at the slide above me, this is the reaction of the Israelites when a son of an Israelite woman blasphemed God and cursed. It says, now the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the sons of Israel. An Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel struggled with each other in the camp. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name and cursed. So they brought him to Moses. Now his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. They put him in custody so that the command of the Lord might be made clear to them. So they had the command, going back to Exodus chapter 20 and onward, as God gave them the law from Sinai. They had the law that you're not to blaspheme the name of God and you're not to curse. What they didn't have was the punishment for if someone does. God said, don't do it. But they don't know what that means. So they did not presume upon God's silence. They did not take it and say, well, we don't know what to do about it, so we're just going to come up with our own judgment and get together a few people and discuss it. They did not presume to act on God's silence. What they did was they went to Moses, who took it to God. In Leviticus 24, 13 to 16, the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say, God said, stone him. Put him to death. Get rid of that type of person out of your camp. That was God's reaction. Now that might not have been the answer they were expecting, but that's the answer God gave. And so now they had a precedent the next time this happened, right? Well, it happens again in a different way over in Numbers chapter 15, 32 to 34. As you're turning over there, this is the reaction of the Israelites when they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath. Now they had God's command saying, respect the Sabbath, keep it holy. Don't do any work on the Sabbath day. But what they didn't have was God's word on what happens when someone breaks that, when there's a violation of God's command. So notice what happens in Numbers 15, 32 to 34. Now while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation, and they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. Again, God said, don't do it, but had not decreed what to do about it when it happens, right? They did not presume to act upon God's silence. They did not presume to speak where God was silent. So what they did was they went to Moses and Aaron, who took it to God, and the rest of the story is found there in verses 35 to 36. God said, stone him. Put that man to death. And so it would serve as an example for the rest of the congregation that when God says, keep the Sabbath day holy, He means it. All right? This was a heavy toll. This is a heavy answer. Take him and stone him. And then later on, God gives the commands of what it means to stone him. The whole assembly is to pick up stones so that not just one man is responsible. The whole assembly is to do it so that they would always remember God means what he says. So these are two examples in the Old Testament where they did not presume to act upon the silence of God, but instead went to God. In the New Testament, it was a little bit different. They didn't have the means that Moses did, where Moses could go and just speak to God. Jesus had gone and left the Holy Spirit. But notice what happens in Acts 15. This is a great example to talk to people that want to say, well, if God says we doesn't say we can't, well, then we can. This is a great place to look at that. In Acts 15, what's happening here is the apostles' reaction to Judaizers. The early church was beset with problems as the gospel went to the Jews first and then also to the Gentiles. Jewish believers were still trying to hold on to their traditions, their upbringing and the law of Moses. And they wanted to extend that upbringing, they wanted to extend those traditions to the Gentile converts. So what happens at the end of chapter 14 of Acts, starting in verse 26 really, is there is this controversy where Judaizers are coming in and teaching the Gentile believers they have to be circumcised and they have to follow the law of Moses. And it was causing quite a stir. So the church at Antioch, mostly Gentile congregation, they send Paul and Barnabas and others to Jerusalem to inquire of the matter because there's apostles in Jerusalem. Paul's an apostle, but even he did not presume to act on the silence of God. He went to Jerusalem too to find out what should happen. So the apostles, James, and the elders of the church at Jerusalem gathered together. We see this in Acts 15, verse 6 and verse 13. And they went to God's word together through the prophets, and with their combined wisdom, they wrote a letter, starting in verse 13 all the way through verse 29, basically putting the Gentile converts at rest, saying that you're not to act without authority. And notice what is said in verse 24. This is part of the letter that they wrote. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. This is in regards to Jewish believers teaching they must be circumcised and they must keep the law of Moses. The apostles, the elders, and the Lord's brother James were there. They wrote this letter together. And they said, to whom we gave no instruction. So what does that put the Judaizers as guilty of? Presuming on the silence of God. They didn't say not to. And so the Judaizers are saying, well, this is the way it's got to be. They said, they're men to whom we gave no instruction. Since no instruction had been given, the teachers had no right to speak. Can we all see that and understand what this letter to the Gentile converts was saying? Don't be bothered by what they're telling you. It's false. We didn't give them that instruction. They didn't have the right to say it because they presumed on the silence of God. Another example in the New Testament is a real short one in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Paul said, he and Apollos set the example so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written. See, he didn't go to God for some new revelation. God's word was being written down and recorded by the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus said it would happen in John 16, 13, going all the way back to John 14, verse 26. So here in 1 Corinthians 4, 6, it says, now these things, brethren, I figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. What Paul is saying is, don't exceed what God has said. There's another example here. Just as Paul did not presume on the silence of God himself, but went to the Jerusalem council in Acts 15, here again, not even an apostle, in this case Paul, could exceed what is written. He did not presume to act on the silence of God. Neither did Apollos. And he says, learn from our example. We set the example so that in us, in our conduct, you might learn not to exceed what is written. So when people take the attitude of the permissive attitude, well, if God doesn't say I can't, then I can, In many of those cases, in the context, what they're doing is they have exceeded what is written, and they have presumed on the silence of God. These passages, whether we're looking in the Old Testament or the New Testament, these passages show us the silence of God is prohibitive, not permissive. But we talked about how God's people reacted toward the silence of God. Let's take a brief look and see how God has reacted toward those who did not respect His silence. The first of which is one of the most obvious, Leviticus 10, 1-3, Nadab and Abihu. God instructed the Israelites to get fire from the altar of burnt offering. It's stated in Leviticus 16, 12 and verse 46. And that this was the standard that Nadab and Abihu would have been taught because Aaron was to teach his children earlier. It's written down and recorded a little later in Leviticus 16, but this is what they would have been taught. And yet we read they offered up strange fire. Why was it strange fire? Have you ever wondered that when we read this passage? Why was it strange fire? Later on it says it's because God did not command it. He didn't specifically condemn it. He didn't say whatever that source of fire was, and we don't know. What we do know is it did not come from the altar of burnt offering as God said it should. They got it from somewhere else. And so they offered strange fire before God, and in doing that, they were guilty and were consumed by fire from the Lord because it says it's not the fire God commanded. They went beyond what was written. They exceeded what was written. They presumed on the silence of God. He did not need to say, don't get fire from here, don't get fire from there, and go down all the lists that mankind could possibly think of to get fire. He said the fire for that offering came from the altar of burnt offering. He didn't need to say, don't use it from anywhere else. We don't know why they chose that. It's not written for us. The point is, what Moses tells Aaron is they did not glorify God. They did not treat God as holy. They profaned that offering. And so Aaron, in front of everybody, was not able to mourn yet because they were still assembled for worship before God. Can you imagine how serious it was that a father was told he cannot mourn publicly for his son just yet? There'd be a time for that mourning later. But the point here is God says, I will be treated as holy. Here were leaders, they were priests, and they offered strange fire before God in front of the whole assembly, and their lives were required of it. The Ark of the Covenant being moved to Jerusalem is the next example. 1 Chronicles 13, 1-10. This example is also seen in 2 Samuel chapter 6, but for this particular example, I want to use the 1 Chronicles passage, 13, 1-10, because it tells us who David consulted. He brought together all the leaders of the people, all the Levites, the priests, the elders of all the tribes. He gathered them together and he told them his plan. I want to move the ark to Jerusalem, where he built a special tabernacle or tent for it, because he's getting ready to prepare for the house of God to be built by his son Solomon. He wants to bring the ark to Jerusalem. And he tells them his plan. They're going to put it on a new cart with fresh oxen. And all the people said, yes, David, do it. It's great. These were the priests. He consulted with them. And they said, this is a great plan. Let's do it. So with great pomp and ceremony, they gathered at the house where the ark was stayed at. But God's word said the ark was to be carried and not even touched by those who are carrying it. If you go to Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 15, God's law specified that Levites, and not just any Levite, the Levites of the Kohathite family were the only ones to carry the ark on their shoulders. And even they, when it was being transported, had porpoise skin over the top of it, lest they touch it and die. Even those who were charged with its transport, its carrying, were not allowed to touch the ark. God did not specifically condemn the use of an ox cart, but he had not commanded it, right? He didn't say, don't use an ox cart. He didn't give a list of all the things they could not transport it by. He said, carry it on the priest's shoulders. Well, if we look in the 2 Samuel 6 passage, as it looked like they were going to hit some bump in the road or perhaps a rock. The cart was going to be uprooted. It was going to be tipped. Uzzah was afraid the ark was going to be tipped out. So he put out his hand and he stretched forth his hand and he grabbed the ark to steady it, to keep it inside the cart. And what we're told in 2 Samuel 6:7 is that he was struck dead for his irreverence. You might say, well, didn't Uzzah have good intentions? How is it irreverent? He wanted to keep the ark from being tossed like some common object out of the cart. But it says God struck him for his irreverence. Later on in the 1 Chronicles 13 or 15 passage, 1 Chronicles 15, in verses 13 to 15, here David gathers the assembly together. They left the ark alone for quite some time because it scared everybody and it angered David. But then David had some time to cool down and he had some time to consult God's word. And as he gathered the leaders of the people and the Levites and the priests all together again, in 1 Chronicles 15, 13 to 15, he said, "It's because we put it on the new ox cart. You were not carrying it on your shoulders as God commanded." David put the guilt on all the people there. Who should have told David when he consulted them in 1 Chronicles 13, this is a bad plan? The Levites, the Kohathites, the very ones charged with carrying it. They should have all told David, no, you can't do that. David chided them in 1 Chronicles 15, 13 to 15 and said, Uzzah's death happened because they did not do it right the first time. God was not at fault. God said the one that touches it will die. And so he killed Uzzah for his irreverence. It did not matter how sincere Uzzah was. It did not matter how good his intentions. God did not specifically say, don't use an ox cart. But he did say, carry it on your shoulders. And when they didn't do it, that whole scenario of it being tipped out of the cart was on them, not God. We can turn over to the New Testament. In Mark chapter 7, 1-9, the Pharisees' traditions. The Pharisees took the commands of God and they took it to a level that God never intended. They added traditions and bound these traditions as if they were law. They had so many added traditions about the Sabbath day that Jesus challenged them on it all the time. Remember how many times we read in the Gospels it's on a Sabbath day he heals somebody? And they say, you can't do that. And he says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Who are you? He says, the Sabbath was created for man, not man for the Sabbath. He says, what is easier to say? Get up and walk where your sins are forgiven. He forgave sins on the Sabbath. He healed the sick and the lame and all those that came to him. But the Pharisees' traditions bound several things as religious observances that God did not bind. And in fact, Jesus points this out in Mark 7, 1-9. Jesus says, they were experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition, in verse 9. Jesus rebuked them. He said, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God, what God said. They set that aside for their own traditions. Aren't there people today who do the very same thing? For their doctrines of men, their creeds, their manuals, they will set aside the commandment of God to hold to their tradition. That's what the Pharisees did. And Jesus rebuked them for it. God was silent concerning those things. He said, don't bind those things. However, what God did say, going back to Deuteronomy 4, was don't add or take away. Right? They were guilty because they did just that. Jesus rebuked them. As we look at Nadab and Abihu or the Ark of the Covenant moved to Jerusalem or even the Pharisees' traditions, there can be no doubt that the silence of God is prohibitive rather than permissive. We cannot presume to act on the silence of God and think that we're doing what is right. It should not surprise us then to learn the silence of God is prohibitive and not permissive. We all recognize silence is prohibitive in other areas of life. We all demand that our silence be respected, that no one has the right to presume on our silence. How many times in an argument or debate will someone say, hey, don't put words in my mouth? You know what they're saying? I didn't say that. Don't presume to know my silence. Right? We use that language today. We take our silence very personally. Here's another one. How many times if you say, you tell the waiter, brings you a whole tray of stuff, and you say, hey, I didn't order that. Have you ever heard back, well, you didn't not order it, so we brought all of the rest of the menu to you. And make sure to tip your waitstaff and we take cash or check. You know. When we say, I didn't order that, we don't ever hear back, well, you didn't not order that. Even other people recognize our silence. What do you normally hear? Oh, I'm so sorry. Oh, I've made a mistake. What did you order so I can bring you the right thing, right? We want our silence respected. God has always demanded His silence be respected. Another example. I remember this. I'm speaking from experience. I remember when my brother and I were first told there was a grocery store. It was we lived on a Navy base, and so the exchange was maybe half a mile away. And my mom just needed a few groceries, and she told us, take the wagon and go get the groceries and come back. We were not, so taking the wagon meant we weren't going to be able to ride our bikes. This was a walking trip. But she said, here's the quote. She said, get the groceries on the list and bring back the change. What does she mean? Bring back the change? What does she mean, get the groceries on the list, when I see a bag of orange slices? I know my dad loves orange slices, so that went in the wagon. There was something else, I think a box of Pop-Tarts. We had the cash for that. That went in the wagon. Was my mom happy? Let me ask you, parents, was my mom happy when she saw the box of Pop-Tarts and the bag of orange slices? What do you think happened? It was a long time before I was asked to go get groceries again. But mom was not happy when things not on the list were brought home. And if the change, when she says bring back the change, if that change is non-existent or severely diminished than what she had been hoping for, right? We presume to act on her silence. Oh, mom won't mind if I pick this up since I have the money for it. Dad really likes the orange slices, right? That was my thought, but guess who was eating them on the way home? It sounded good to me at the time. Yeah, we were in trouble. Because we acted on their silence. And they wanted their silence respected. So we see this in other areas of life. But for some reason, when it comes to God's Word, when it comes to our spiritual life, so many people adopt the attitude of, well, the silence of God doesn't matter. It has always mattered. It mattered in the Old Testament. And it mattered in the New Testament in which we live. The silence of God does not authorize. It is the Scriptures that authorize. So if God says, go and teach, we get to choose the mode of transportation, how we go. We don't get to choose what we teach, but we do get to choose the way in which we teach it and how we present it. We see Paul using visual aids in Acts chapter 17 as he points to them, their idol to the unknown God and all the other gods they had listed. And he says, let me tell you about that unknown God. He was using something that they could look on that hill of all those idols and they had a visual aid. We can use visual aids. We can use props. We can use PowerPoint. In times past, it was the overhead projector. Right? And that caused quite a stir. I don't know about here, but in our area, that caused quite a stir when the old overhead projector went away and we started using PowerPoint. Because people were so used to that for 50, 60 years, their whole lifetime. Now they're saying, oh, that's a tradition. But you see, God said, teach. It's up to us in the way we present that. We can teach on television. We can teach on radio. We can teach through magazine. We can teach through the written word. We can teach the way I'm doing now and orating. God's silence there is permissive because He said, go and teach. And so it's up to us to figure out how we get there and what we do when we get there. There again, it's the Scripture that authorizes that, not God's silence. But when He says to sing, when He says when you come together to meet as the church and they meet on the first day of the week, see, we can't say, well, God didn't say not to meet on Friday. He didn't say not to hold a special mass or a special service on Friday or Saturday. He didn't say not to commemorate when we think Jesus died and hold the Lord's Supper then. He didn't have to. We read that they partook of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, when they were assembled together as the church in one place. To do anything else is to presume on the silence of God. God is silent on many things. There's a lot of things that we might say I wish we had more information on. We can't presume to act on the silence of God. What we must do is look at what He has commanded and make sure we're obeying those things. He is very loud and clear concerning what man must do to be saved. Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16. Yet many in the religious world are experts at setting aside the command of God to keep their traditions. And week after week, they lead people in a prayer that means nothing, rather than just simply obeying what God has said to do. As we conclude, we need to respect the silence of God. Don't exceed what is written, and obey what He has commanded. If you're not a Christian tonight, you need to obey Him today. Don't delay. Make it right before God. You can repent and be baptized now, this very moment, this very hour. If you are a Christian tonight, not living the way that you should, now is the time to repent and be renewed. And if you're subject to an invitation in any way, come forward now while we stand and while we sing.